Welcome to Proclaiming Christ, where we seek to encourage and stimulate preachers, teachers, and students of the Bible in their desire to see Christ preached and taught in all of Scripture. This is episode number 128. My name is Mark Winder, pastor of Wolf River Presbyterian Church in Collierville, Tennessee. And with us today to open up Mark chapter 1, verses 1 through 15, in an episode entitled The Beginning of the Gospel, is Jim Cassidy. Hello, Jim.
Hey, Mark. Hi, Robert.
Hey, brothers.
And as Jim has already hinted, Robert, well, he didn't hint, he just flat out told us that Robert is also here, Robert Arendale. As we record this episode, Robert is the pastor of Redeemer OPC in Dayton, Jim from South Austin Presbyterian Church. Thank you, gentlemen, for joining us as we have another three-way conversation here today, beginning a new book, the book of Mark. I'm looking forward to this, walking through this gospel, and we look at the very beginning of it today, Jim.
Yeah, so Mark, if it's okay, I'm going to go ahead and read the first 15 verses to get us warmed up. And it goes like this. The beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God, as it is written in Isaiah the prophet, "Behold, I send my messenger before your face who will prepare your way. The voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord, make his path straight." John appeared, baptizing in the wilderness and proclaiming a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins. And all the country of Judea and all Jerusalem were going out to him and were being baptized by him in the river Jordan, confessing their sins. Now John was clothed with camel's hair and wore a leather belt around his waist and ate locusts and wild honey. And he preached, saying, "After me comes he who is mightier than I, the strap of whose sandals I am not worthy to stoop down and untie. I have baptized you with water, but he will baptize you with the Holy Spirit." In those days, Jesus came from Nazareth of Galilee and was baptized by John in the Jordan. And when he came up out of the water, immediately he saw the heavens being torn open and the Spirit descending on him like a dove. And a voice came from heaven, "You are my beloved Son. With you I am well pleased." The Spirit immediately drove him out into the wilderness, and he was in the wilderness 40 days, being tempted by Satan. And he was with the animals, and the angels were ministering to him. Now after John was arrested, Jesus came into Galilee proclaiming the gospel of God, and saying, "The time is fulfilled, and the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe in the gospel." So I want to go ahead and talk about an introduction to the Gospel of Mark, because I hope that we'll be able to work our way through this gospel together over, Lord willing, the however many months we might have. My plan would be to go through each part or each section of the Gospel of Mark, taking it, of course, in chunks, and be able to unpack exactly the themes that are there resident and the particulars, and draw some application as well. Now, it is most certainly the Gospel of Mark. I don't know what you guys think, but I think it's most certainly the earliest of the Gospels, what theologians used to call at least the Markan priority, that Mark was first published and then the other synoptics, and also John, of course, published after that, and the synoptics making use of other sources, but also, and perhaps primarily, Mark in the formation of their Gospels as well. The author, as tradition has it, is John Mark. It's the Mark that we hear about in Acts chapter 12. His mother Mary was there hosting a prayer meeting when Peter showed up, and after being released from prison. And we know that this Mark was an assistant to Paul and his cousin Barnabas. Paul and Barnabas had a well-known quarrel over Mark. Barnabas wanted to take him with them on the mission, but Paul didn't think it was a good idea. So Paul and Barnabas ended up going their separate ways. Paul ended up going with Silas, Barnabas with Mark. Mark at last finds himself with Paul and Peter in Rome. We know that from 1 Peter chapter 5, verse 13, and Philemon, verse 24. And we have it on good tradition that Mark was actually quite close to the Apostle Peter. And he was in Rome. Mark was in Rome when Peter died. But more than that, Mark received information from Peter about the life, death, and ministry of Jesus. So Mark himself is not as we think and as we suppose, an eyewitness to the life and ministry of Jesus. He gets his information secondhand from Peter, the apostle Peter. So while Mark is not an apostle, he very much here, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, preserves the apostolic witness to Christ. Third of all, Mark's gospel has some unique features. As the earliest account, and this is one of the unique features, it's also the briefest account of the life of Jesus among the synoptics, and of course among John as well. But Mark's account is not just, we should note this, the account is not just brief, in other words, it has an economy of words, but it also moves briskly as well. The stories read quickly. Each account of what is said or done is told in a snappy fashion, not only with an economy of words, but also with minimizing any type of technicalities and verbiage, as well as long quotes from the Old Testament, although he does quote from the Old Testament, as we'll see here in our passage. Lastly, it's interesting to note what Mark records, the things that he records and the things he leaves out. Scholars have speculated that that has to do with his context. Mark was in Rome during the persecution of Nero. Nero, of course, as is famously told, set fire to the city, and then he blames the Christians for the fire. And so in light of that, no pun intended, but an intense local in Rome, persecution broke out against the church. So while we don't know that Mark had the Church of Rome as his target audience, there are things recorded, as we'll see as we move along, which indicate that he was perhaps having in mind ministry to a suffering church, a church that had experienced some sort of suffering in the form of persecution. So we might do well to ask ourselves, then, as we approach the Gospel of Mark, not just today, but I think, you know, as we move along and unpack various parts of the Gospel, how a suffering church would read Mark. What things that are there in the Gospel of Mark, especially the parts surrounding Christ's suffering, would have aided the believers in Rome in order to minister to them as they cope with persecution? And particularly the idea of identifying with Christ in his suffering. So particularly in the middle part of the Gospel of Mark, the so-called discipleship section of the Gospel, there is a lot that is there in terms of identifying with Christ in his suffering, particularly as he foretells his coming passion and eventual death. Okay, so that's a quick, brief overview of the book as a whole. And before getting into the passage today, do you guys, anybody have any comments, observations, questions?
The characteristic of Mark as a gospel that kind of rushes through quickly and doesn't seem to list events in any particular order. And I've been preaching through Luke, and I found it interesting, the characteristics of the book, that Luke keeps saying, "It came to pass," and Mark keeps saying, immediately, you know, yep. But piling things right. You know, the whole temptation episode is what, two or three verses?
Right.
Yeah, that very, very fast-paced gospel.
Yeah, snappy, right? You know, and the use of the word immediately brings that into view, right? It's sort of like, you know, rapid succession scenes through the life of our Lord. So it is very unique in that way. Okay, so moving on to the passage itself that I just read, you'll notice that as it opens up, this is the beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. Verses 1 through 15 is the prologue to the gospel as a whole, and sort of like John's prologue in John chapter 1, the focus here is on John the Baptist's ministry and then the presentation of the initiation of our Lord's public ministry. Mark here, again, to your point, Mark, there's too many Marks going on. Mark here jumps right into it. He wastes no time, no words. He doesn't warm up, unlike with Mark and Luke. And I'm not saying Mark and Luke wasted words. They did not, of course. But there is a ramp up in Matthew and Luke, for example, where They present a nativity account of the birth of our Lord. We get no nativity account here. We get no genealogy of Jesus. There's no backstory at all. There's just no warm-up. We're dropped right into the beginning of the gospel. And then the appearance, of course, in John the Baptist. John, you'll notice, is introduced with a compilation of Old Testament verses. So if you look at verses 2 and 3, you'll see that those verses consist of language that's sort of compiled together from Exodus 23, verse 20, Malachi 3:1, and Isaiah 40, verse 3. But the overall point of this compilation of Old Testament allusions and citations is to point out that John the Baptist, is the forerunner. Which was very important in terms of understanding and the collective mind of Jews in the day with regard to the prophecies of the coming Messiah, that his coming would be preceded by another. And so the preaching ministry of John the Baptist, of course, comes in a form that people didn't necessarily expect, but his preaching, nevertheless, is preparatory. As such, we are told here, his voice is calling in the wilderness, which is an interesting allusion as to whether or not their wilderness is meant by Mark to be taken simply literal, or if not also indicative of the spiritual condition of Israel at the time as a spiritual wilderness. Of course, there is the literal aspect as well. John really is in the wilderness, in the desert, as he's preaching outside of the land of Canaan beyond the Jordan. He is here to announce the arrival, you'll notice, of the coming king in Isaiah chapter 40. You'll notice that the king who is coming, is no one other than and no one less than the Lord himself as he comes to Israel in his saving grace. So note that Mark takes a passage, this is important because he does this a lot, it's subtle, it's not like he comes out and just says it explicitly, but you got to kind of read closely to see what he's doing. Mark takes a passage here which speaks about the God of Israel, and he applies it to Jesus. Why? Because, well, Jesus is the God of Israel. This prologue of Mark's is kind of like the prologue of John in this sense that both Mark and John are identifying Jesus as the Lord of Israel, the God of the Old Testament. The arriving Lord then of verse 3, okay, you'll notice from the allusion from Isaiah chapter 40, is no one other than and no one less than the Son of God that was mentioned in verse 1. Now, this is what we would call, by any standard, a high Christology. Mark believes that Jesus is God in the human in human flesh. Mark believes it, and he teaches it no less than John does, albeit in a different way. So verses 4 through 8 take us to the Jordan River. There we're told about John the Baptist, and John he's baptizing and he's preaching. He's an announcer. He's a herald. He does so east of the Jordan. And as he baptizes and as he preaches and he baptizes with regard to repentance and the forgiveness of sins. Now, this message, the message of repentance and of the forgiveness of sins, we are told bore much fruit. We're told that all the country of Judea and Jerusalem went out to him, not saying that, you know, there's a literal every single person, the all here, it might be an all of embellishment, right? It's kind of like when we might say everyone was at the concert. Well, we don't mean everyone literally was at the concert. We're saying that there was a great crowd at the concert, right? And so here, that's what Mark is trying to indicate, is that it is as if everyone in Judea and Jerusalem were there because there was a great multitude. And they were being baptized. They're confessing their sins, for the waters of baptism served as a sign and seal of God's forgiving mercies in the covenant of grace. Just as water washes dirt from our bodies, so God's grace cleanses us from the filth of our sin. And that's the purpose of what John is doing here. The baptism is not itself giving the forgiveness of sins. The baptism that he administers is a sign and seal of the forgiveness of sins that are here coming represented in the person and the work of Jesus, the Son of God. But the most important aspect of John's preaching, of course, is what he says and what he begins to say about Jesus. And you'll notice that here John says that after me, there is one who comes that is mightier than I. John here begins to step away from any type of self-promotion or self-prominence. He is just here to prepare the way of the Lord. He's here to point away from himself, and he is here to point to another, which, by the way, is somewhat of a miracle, isn't it? Because John, having like flesh as unto our own here, living even today, we know our inherent natural pride, our inclination is always to point to ourselves. Our inclination is to always point away from the Lord and to who we are. But here, John is doing the opposite, showing showing and indicating fruits of repentance caused by the regenerating grace of the Holy Spirit, that he is one who has been transformed from the inside out. His heart has been changed. His meat is to give glory to Christ. That's what he wants to do, as he points away from himself, as we ought to do always in every place in our lives, pointing away from ourselves and to Christ. But what is remarkable is here to note the greater baptism of which John speaks. It's the baptism that Jesus will give. The baptism then of Jesus, you'll notice, is not the baptism of John. The baptism of John is a mere foreshadow, because he only baptizes with water. But Jesus baptizes with something greater, namely the Holy Spirit. John's baptism then is a sign pointing ahead, just as he's pointing away from himself to Christ. His baptism is pointing with water, is pointing away from itself to the baptizing reality that comes by the power of the Spirit through Christ. The giving of the Spirit, then, as we understand it in the Old Testament background, for Israel was always a sign of the end times. That's something that we ought not to miss here, is sort of the eschatological undertone that is running throughout this passage, especially when Mark opens up with this idea of the beginning of the gospel. It is the beginning of the end, if you will. The Spirit that was promised to Israel in ages past was always a sign of the end times. It was an end times gift to God's people. The prophets predicted this day. Think of Moses, where Moses says, "Are you jealous for my sake? Would that all the Lord's people were prophets, that the Lord would put his Spirit on them." Numbers 11, verse 19. That is the long-awaited day, even as far back as the days of Moses, when all of God's people, all of Israel, would have the Spirit poured out upon them. Also, think about Joel 2, verse 28, "And it shall come to pass afterward that I will pour out my Spirit on all flesh, even on male and female servants. In those days I will pour out my Spirit." The prophecy is extended beyond just those of the nation of Israel, but envisioned also those of Gentiles as well, as the Spirit is poured out in these end times upon all flesh. And then there are other passages, I won't read them, but Isaiah 32, verses 15 through 16, Isaiah 44, verse 3, Ezekiel chapter 37, so forth and so on. It is well known that this day, the day when Jesus pours out his Spirit upon his church, is the arrival of the eschaton, of the last days. And the Apostle Paul, by the way, confirms this in 1 Corinthians 15, verse 45, where he says, "The first man, Adam, became a living being. The last Adam became life-giving spirit." And we won't have time to get into it now, but please, if you ever have a chance, read Voss and Gaffin on this idea of Christ as the as life-giving spirit. It is filled and charged with this eschatological reality that is made manifest at the time of Pentecost when Jesus ascends on high, and then he pours out his spirit upon the earth and upon the church made up of Jews and Gentiles, such that all the different nations are beginning to hear each other in their own languages. And as Robert told us so well from Ephesians 2:11 and following, the dividing wall of hostility between the nations and between Jews and Gentiles is starting to come down, even at that point when Christ becomes life-giving spirit and pours out himself in the form of the Holy Spirit upon his church. But in order for Christ to share his spirit with the church, first he himself must receive the spirit, which is what we find in verses 9 through 11. Jesus makes here the journey from Nazareth to see John. Now you'll remember, of course, John is Jesus's cousin. That is a detail that Mark leaves out here, but that we get from the other gospels. But he comes to his cousin then to be baptized. And when Jesus comes up from the water, we see this incredible scene described for us in such a brief way by Mark, almost wants you to beg him for more. But he describes the scene that Jesus comes up from the water, the heavens are torn open, kind of like how the curtain will be torn open at the end of the Gospel of Mark when the temple curtain is torn asunder at the time in which the body of Christ was finally torn asunder on the cross. And so it's here, though, back to the baptism, that a way with the tearing open of the heavens, indicative of the connecting of heaven and earth as the heavenly sanctuary of God in glory becomes now opened and manifest, and we see now a convergence of heaven and earth, whereby God's people, represented now in the form of his Son, will be blessed by the heavenly presence of the Spirit, and the sanctuary will come down to him, knowing that in due time he will return and go back to that heavenly sanctuary when he ascends into heaven. But meanwhile, the Spirit comes in the form of a dove, and that's significant because it invokes the prophecy of Isaiah 64, verse 1, that the Lord would rend the heavens and come to his people. And here we see the Father rending the heavens, pouring out his Spirit, coming to his Son, in order that in due time, by the Spirit, his Son might be lifted back up into his heavenly glory. Later, the Spirit, of course, we know, comes down then from heaven in the form of tongues of fire. Now we see it in the form, we see the Spirit coming down in the form of a dove. And in order to understand the significance of the dove, we need to consider the broader picture of that Mark here is painting. And that picture begins with the imagery of the baptismal water. Now, you'll know, of course, from your Old Testaments that water has incredible significance. It plays a huge role throughout the history of redemption. In the covenant of grace, for example, you'll remember how God rends asunder the Red Sea in order that Israel might be redeemed and delivered from the land of bondage. So when Israel enters into the promised land, you'll also remember that the Jordan River is stopped, it's divided, it's rent asunder, and Israel is able to cross over in dry land. But of course, before all of that, you remember the other great water or ordeal in the history of redemption, when God, of course, floods the earth. And when the waters dried up, they were divided so that dry land would appear, and God's people, his redeemed people in Noah and his family, would send out a dove to find dry land. And that dove carried back, we are told, an olive branch, thus marking the time when God's wrath would be over. And a new day, a new creation with a new redeemed people poured out of the ark upon the earth. But all of that, of course, all of that imagery of water has a a greater precursor, namely in the creation. There, in the creation, we have and we see the waters. And the Spirit of God at the very beginning of Genesis 1 is there. He is hovering over those waters in a bird form as he hovers over the face of the waters. And there the Spirit, in a mysterious avian flight, superintends creation, bringing order out of the formlessness and out of the chaos. Any questions about that sort of mark, or any comments about that background treatment of the rendering of the heavens and the significance of the water, the baptismal waters of John?
No, very good, Jim.
No, that's great, Jim. One comment is just to echo what you said. You mentioned earlier that Mark is obviously the briefest of the Gospels, but as I know you're going to highlight as we work through it, that just because Mark is brief doesn't mean that there's not a profound depth.
Right.
That Mark will so often use words and phrases that are just packed with meaning. And I think his use of the word, as you mentioned, the heavens being torn, at his baptism, torn open, and the dove comes down, and that same word is used in Isaiah 64:1, rend the heavens and come down. And there is a world of just glorious truth that, in Isaiah's context, it was the people of God looking forward to that great day of the Lord, to when will that great promise be fulfilled, when God would dwell with his people, that he would give them the promised Spirit, and that would be it. And then here we see the beginning of the gospel. Mark very subtly, yet so wonderfully, uses that same word just to kind of tip his hat to what he's doing. And so just those wonderful connections that we're going to see as we walk through Mark, of phrases and words that are just packed with meaning that are so, I think just so wonderful to preach and to point our flock to.
Yeah, and to your point, I think that perhaps the brevity of Mark's gospel actually makes it even deeper, right? Mm-hmm. Sort of like how a poet is able to economize his words in such a way that he can tell a whole story. He could tell of a whole epoch and of a whole journey just in the form of 12 or 14 stanzas or verses, and you have to pick apart each of them, and in the economy of words, there is so much packed in there that if you actually read it closely and attentively, by the time you're unpacking each of the clauses, each of the words, you've had a suitcase explode all over your room.
Right.
And there's clothes everywhere. I mean, it's so rich and it's so deep, and it may in fact be even richer because of the economy of words.
Yeah, that's a good point.
That's sort of like the background, I think, of the significance of John the Baptist's baptism, the use of water, the rendering of the heavens. And I think that if we could sum it all up here, I think that there's a theology of new creation. There's certainly a theology of redemption that's going on here in Mark's telling the story the way he is telling the story. Because Jesus here is beginning a ministry of new creation, and it's a ministry of a new and better exodus in which he delivers his people, consisting of both Jew and Gentile, not from the bondage of a particular state or a civil magistrate or a geopolitical entity like Egypt, but delivers them from the bondage of their sins. And I think that that's something for us to remember, that Christianity is a redemptive religion through and through, and from the beginning right on to the end. It is not a religion of escape from a particular social woes or particular this worldly difficulties. Even as we'll see later on, that's important, because later on, Jesus is going to perform a lot of miracles. And if we think that Jesus came for the purpose, primarily, first and foremost, of healing people of their diseases and of their afflictions and of their poverty, so forth and so on, we're going to miss
understand and misread Mark from beginning to end. Because from beginning to end, it is the story of a redeemer who redeems his people not from political bondage or bondage from particular physical ailments or what have you, but it is a bondage from a problem that they themselves have caused, namely sin. It is a deliverance from the bondage of sin that Jesus comes to bring. So Jesus, in order to do that, in order to be the redeemer of sinners, must first himself fulfill all righteousness, so that the same Spirit that descended upon him in the waters of baptism is now going to drive him out of the land, out of the Jordan, and into the wilderness. The same Spirit that falls upon him now drives him to the place where his righteousness will be tested. And for 40 days, Satan will tempt him there. And as Satan tempted Israel in the wilderness for 40 years, Jesus, the new and better Moses, right? Moses being a type, a picture of the Christ to come. Christ, the new and better Moses, the new and better Israel, will be tempted like Israel was here in the wilderness, not for 40 years, but for 40 days. And the question that as he is driven into the wilderness is, will he fall the way that Israel did at Meribah? Or will he keep covenant? Will he be faithful? Will he hold his faith and his trust in his Father throughout the time of the 40 days wilderness journeying? And we know, of course, how that goes. Mark leaves out all the detail here, but from the other Gospels, we know that Jesus resists Satan at every turn and with regard to every temptation. Now, Mark just gives us this little encapsulated way of saying it, but as we said before, there's stuff packed in there, right? He says that Jesus was in the wilderness, verse 13. Jesus was in the wilderness 40 days being tempted by Satan. Well, did he fall into the temptation? Well, we are told, and he was with the wild animals and the angels were ministering to him. So while Mark doesn't say explicitly that Jesus resisted the temptation of Satan, he does say it implicitly by way of the ministry of the angels. So with all that being said, we are now introduced to the beginning of the gospel of the Son of God. And I think that we kind of touched on some points of application as we move through. So especially the part about Jesus as Redeemer, particularly Redeemer from sins. And of course, from that, you could draw other applications, make an evangelistic call. I mean, you have to with the Gospels, right? I mean, you have to, my opinion is that you really have to in every sermon, but especially with the Gospels, and especially with this introduction to the Gospel of Mark, making a call for whoever might hear that passage read and preached, that they would hear it, believe the gospel, repent of their sins, and be saved by the blood of Jesus.
Right, verse 15. So the climax of the passage is the preaching of the gospel by Jesus himself. The time is fulfilled. The kingdom of God is at hand. Here's the call to action. Repent and believe in the gospel.
Amen.
So. Amen. Hey, Jim, real quick question for you, and we can talk about this later. Do you think there's a significance to the mention of the wild animals? Is Mark just giving a detail there? Maybe not. I'm not sure. I'm just curious as to if you think there's something there to the wild animals.
Yeah, I think, just off the top of my head, I don't treat that here, of course, in this sermon, but I do think probably there is, and there might very well be an allusion there back to the Garden of Eden.
Sure.
The first Adam who is there, you have in this passage, you've got a subtle reference to the second Adam, even though Mark doesn't use that language, but you've got the serpent, and then you've got the other animals as well. And it might very well be that there is somewhat of a, not only an allusion to Israel in the wilderness, but also Adam and Eve in the garden.
Right. That's helpful. I think that could be a good thought.
Yeah. I think that there's actually something of a redemptive historical picture in that dwelling with the wild animals. If you go fast forward to the book of Revelation, that is it's a very frequent title that is used in Revelation to speak of the beast. There's warfare that's going on here. So I think, and I could be wrong about this, but I think that with the wild animals is more than just, oh, he's out in the wilderness and, oh man, there's a tiger, you know, kind of thing. I think the spiritual warfare is being pictured in this because, again, the word is used prolifically in mm-hmm. the book of Revelation to speak of the work of the beast.
Yeah. Yeah. Very, very good. I think, Mark, if I could, well, now you got all the ideas firing off in my mind now. You know, it is interesting. It is wild animals, which is a reminder that, you know, Jesus is not in the garden.
Right.
You know, he's in the sin-cursed world along with the serpent.
Yeah.
Wow. Yeah.
It's good.
Good stuff.
Yeah. Yeah. And as you said, there's a lot packed into Mark. You can, you know, we're taking these things in large chunks, but I hope as listeners are hearing this, you're just getting little clues as to things that you can break down and teach and explore because this is... You know, if you open up one of those cans of orange juice concentrate and you just try to drink it straight up, boy, it's a little much. And Mark, in a way, is this concentrated gospel. There's a lot packed in here, and you need to take it slowly, even though we're, you know, by necessity, because we don't want to spend 300 episodes on the Gospel of Mark. You know, we're kind of walking through and quickly and just giving you pointers as you go through.
Yeah, very good.
Well, thank you, Jim. Jim's the pastor of South Austin Presbyterian Church in Austin, Texas. Jim, where can our listeners find out more about your ministry?
Well, you can come to our website, and you'll find all the information you need there at southaustinpres.org in Austin, Texas. You can find me easily enough on a Google search there. Of course, also on Reform Forum. I have some presence there and some social media, Facebook and X. I still hate calling it X. I prefer Twitter better. But anyway, so you can find me there and would welcome interaction and conversation through direct messaging or whatever in those formats. And always appreciate people who have an opportunity to communicate and ask questions, and I'm happy to do so. So anyway, yeah, you can find us at those several places.
And Robert Arendelle's pastor of Redeemer OPC in Dayton.
DaytonOPC.org, and find out all the information. We gather for worship at 9:30 Sunday mornings, and would love to have folks come join us.
My name is Mark Winder, pastor of Wolf River Presbyterian Church in Collierville, Tennessee, and you can find out more about us at wolfriverchurch.org. I encourage you to stop in and visit with us. We have our worship services at 10:30 on Sunday mornings at 261 South Collierville, Arlington Road in Collierville. And we are a podcast of the Reformed Forum, reformedforum.org/donate, if you're able to contribute to the work of the Reformed Forum, that we continue to keep the online offerings we have here free of charge. Thank you for listening to Proclaiming Christ.